The psalmist writes, "One thing I asked of the Lord that I will seek after, to live in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord, and to inquire in his temple." It's one of those grand sentences of Scripture which stick in our memories, perhaps because it speaks to this feeling, this yearning that we have down deep in our bones, to be in the shelter of the love of God, inside the house of the Lord. But we must be careful in how we describe it, both what it is and what it is not. Because the disciples had a similar experience with Jesus, where they walked out into a boat and pushed off from the shore and ventured out into the waters of the lake. And they had recently seen Jesus reach out to heal a man who was paralyzed. And he had also bent down and they witnessed as he helped Peter's mother-in-law suffering from a dangerous fever that, without even realizing it, they assumed they would never, as long as they were walking beside Jesus, be threatened in their lives. And yet, as the boat waded out into the lake, the winds started to blow and the waters were troubled. That they woke Jesus up in a panic and he said, "Why are you afraid?" That the shelter that we find in the love of God does not prevent the storms of this life, even when they are found inside the house of the Lord. That I have seen some of the most beautiful moments of life inside the church. But I have also seen some of the most painful as well. I'll never forget about 15 years ago watching Callie step into the pulpit on Sunday morning. She was the lay worship leader for that day, a child of the church, having grown up in that place. Everyone out there in the pews knew her, and she knew everyone out there in the pews, and she was now in the youth group. Everyone in the pews remembered when Callie was born. She was born with a significant problem with her hearing. And the congregation rallied around her family as they sought out the help of specialists as she underwent several procedures, that they absorbed some of the family's burden and anxiety. And growing up, Callie always was nervous about standing up in front of a crowd and speaking because she had struggled to form her words. But as she stepped into the pulpit that morning and as we all bowed our heads to pray, she spoke so beautifully and thoughtfully and ushered all of us into God's grace. But I have also sat in rooms familiar to worship, in those tenuous business meetings that we only hear about in church, where the beauty and grace of a congregation is threatened to be torn apart by taking sides and arguing agendas, where there are those microphones scattered around the room, and one by one someone gets up and goes to the microphone and speaks so harshly. And I noticed how the young people out in the congregation watched with disappointment as their Sunday school teachers spoke in that way. that the church is beautiful, but it is not perfect. But if we can step away from chasing perfection, then we can start seeking living faithfully in the grace of God. And there was all this tension in the church in Corinth that Chloe's people, which was probably the slaves of Chloe's household, was sent to tell the Apostle Paul, probably in Ephesus where he was at the time, that there was dissension and disagreement in the house of the Lord in Corinth. And we see this all throughout the letter as he talks about the divisions between rich and poor, educated and uneducated, Jew and Gentile. And then, of course, there are all these groups saying, well, I belong to Paul, and I belong to Apollos, and I belong to Cephas. Well, I belong to Christ. That it was an absolute mess. Well, Paul writes back in this letter to those in Corinth that they should see the practice of communion as sacred, that it's meant to bring people together from different places and different backgrounds, and that all of the gifts out there in the church are all valuable, that none of them are more important than another. And then he tries to speak with nuance about this dilemma of eating meat that's been sacrificed to idols that's then sold in the marketplace, because no table is meant to separate the people of God from one another. But nothing he says is more straightforward than when he simply asks, has Christ been divided? That all these folks are standing up, going to microphones, saying, well, I belong to Paul, and this is what I think. Well, I know, I hear what you're saying, but I belong to Cephas, and this is really what's true. No, hang on. I belong to Apollos, and you're all wrong, and this is what we need to do. No. I belong to Christ, and this is what's true. Now, that last one sounds like the correct answer. But if we say, I belong to Christ, as another way of saying that those who disagree with me do not, well, we have said too much. Paul responds to all of this by just saying, has Christ been divided? He doesn't wax eloquently with the wisdom of the day. He doesn't try to argue a sophisticated answer. Instead, he uses plain words. Because plain words builds community. Now, I am in favor of study and education, that I think we should seek out informed answers, that I firmly believe that we should love God with our minds. But if every explanation requires a dictionary, we need to simplify what we are saying. In his autobiography, Will Campbell, that great Baptist preacher without a steeple, is talking with his friend P.D. East, who keeps insisting, Will, I need a short definition of Christianity. In 10 words or less, what is the Christian message? What is the good news? And that is a worthwhile question. And there are countless authors who have tried to provide, in 10 words or less, what the Christian faith means. Like Beverly Roberts Gaventa, who says, the Christian faith means, in Christ, God's yes defeats our no. Or Mary Carr says it means that we are the church of infinite chances. Or Ellen Cherry says it means the walls of hostility have come down. Or Bill McKibben just borrows from the Golden Rule saying, love your neighbor as yourself. Or Craig Barnes says it means, we live by grace. Or Martin Copenhaver says it means, God gets the last word. Or Nadia Boltz-Weber says it means, that we are who God says we are. And each one of those has its merits, not meant to explain, but rather to embody the experience of the good news. And if I was to add just one to that list, it would be that we are to read the red letters more than once. That we are to open the pages of the Gospels and return again and again those words in red as the words of Jesus are designated in certain translations. That we are to focus on the words in quotation marks and take them seriously. Where Jesus says things like, follow me, I will make you fish for people. Or blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy. Or you have heard it said, you shall not murder. But I say to you, if you are angry with a brother or sister, you will be liable to judgments. Or you have heard, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But I say to you, do not resist an evildoer. Or do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. Or do not judge, so you may not be judged. Those are some steep words of a life filled with grace. That we can become so busy with the larger questions surrounding the church, which are important, but we can lose sight of those words in red. That we can return to them again and again. And they don't lead us to perfection because they teach us how to forgive and how to ask for forgiveness, but they do lead us to faithful lives shaped by the grace of God. I was in college and working as a youth minister one summer when I had to lead a mission trip to Charleston, South Carolina, in the middle of the summer, where we were working at migrant workers' camps who travel around based on the seasons of crops. And at this small migrant camp, there were about 8 concrete buildings, all one-story, shotgun-style, just a couple rooms in each one of them. They were both basic and cramped. And every afternoon, we would work with the children, but then all of the workers would return from being in the fields, and there was a small area behind these concrete buildings that fortunately they kept the grass short where everyone would play soccer in the evening. Along with the youth, the interim pastor and his wife had also come on this trip which I was very thankful because I was 21 and had no idea what I was doing. Well, one afternoon after we finished working with the children and everyone came back to the camp and the soccer game started, our group joined everyone there, including the pastor, who was far from an athlete. And I was standing on the sidelines with his wife watching the game. And he was running around with joyful abandon. And this 8-year-old boy was guarding him and really stealing the ball more times than not. And they were playing back and forth against one another. And then in this moment, he reached down like the boy was his best friend in the world, grabbed the hat off of his head, turned it around, and put it on his as he tried to dribble the ball around him. I can't explain it, but for me, that moment moved in slow motion. It seemed as if there was nothing in this world that separated the two of them. And I turned to his wife and I said, "There never seems to be anything that stands in the way between him and somebody else." And she turned around and looked up at me as if I had said something she had thought her entire life. And she said, "That has always been his gift." But I thought to myself, that does not happen overnight. That happens slowly and over time as we continue to embrace the ways of Jesus. That as we continue to embrace those words in red, we are able to embrace one another with the love of God. That it is our shelter. The one thing that protects us from everything that can separate us from others. Amen.